We're in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. It's what Matt just read. And before we dive into that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and your church this morning where we gather together to worship you. Renew our minds, teach us your ways so that we can honor you and love you and serve you more. In Jesus' name, amen. We've spent about 3 weeks in Samaria, and I do want to cover and just glance over quickly again the time in Samaria, because in our text it does pivot and transition from that point. So our time in Samaria, remember Jesus reveals himself to one Samaritan woman. She's brought to the light, revealing her sin, but she remains in the light and is humbled and exposed. Jesus then explains to this woman that he is the Messiah. She leaves her water jug at the well, having tasted the living water, Jesus, and runs into town to tell others. The Samaritans in the town take her word for it. They go out to Jesus in response, and these are the forsaken people, the Samaritans, shunned by the Jews, but they're not forsaken by God. Jesus remains with them in our text, it says, for 2 days. This is odd. Jesus is usually elusive in our gospel accounts, slipping away from crowds, stonings, and other near-death experiences. But oddly, he remains in Samaria for 2 days. And after those 2 days with Jesus, the Samaritans don't listen to his word and decide to throw him off a cliff. They receive his word. They confess. We have heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They were drawn in by the testimony of the woman and saved through the word of Christ. What a rare 2 days those probably were for Jesus. John calls them in chapter 4, verse 43, the 2 days. There's an article in front of 2 days. John's setting apart those 2 days, highlighting for the reader how special they were. And now Jesus departs for Galilee. Jesus has come 30 miles northward from Judea, and having passed through Samaria, he's continuing northward another 15 miles. In verse 44 for us is a commentary from John, our author. The 4 in verse 44 tells us that John is explaining something from verse 43. After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. What it's saying is Jesus goes there to Galilee for or because a prophet doesn't receive honor in his hometown. Most people don't go and gather to places where they won't receive honor. I bet for this Thanksgiving, you're not going to go to your ex-boyfriend or girlfriend's house for Thanksgiving. You probably won't receive much honor there. But this is where Jesus goes. He goes to his hometown, a place where he's not going to be honored. Jesus was a Galilean himself, born in Nazareth, 9 miles from Cana, and establishes Capernaum as his home base. So he's returning to this region because he will not be honored. But then the next line in our text seems to contradict what's just been said. You can read it with me. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Wait, didn't Jesus just say that a prophet has no honor in his hometown? If that's true, why is he welcomed? Either Jesus is wrong, and the prophets are honored in their hometown, or there's something underneath the type of welcome that he's receiving. Jesus can't be wrong and isn't wrong, so it must be the type of welcome that he's receiving. And there's a difference between being welcomed and being honored. Honor goes much further than a welcome. A welcome can be selective, surfacey, distant, and even most times polite. I know some people who welcome their mother-in-law into their home, however, they may not honor their mother-in-law. Of course, I'm not one of these. I always honor my mother-in-law when she comes home. I love her very much. Other people do this type of thing. But there's a difference between a welcome and an honor. To honor someone involves a high respect, and it's an esteem for who somebody is. Verse 45 tells us why they welcome Jesus. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast, they welcome him for what they had seen, for what he did, not for who he was. Observant Jews would travel together to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. This is the feast that's mentioned in verse 45. They too had gone to the feast. There in Jerusalem, they saw Jesus clear the temple. And it also says that he performed many other signs and wonders while in Jerusalem. And these Galileans in our text who are welcoming Jesus have those events in the back of their minds. And it's on those grounds that they welcome him. They are impressed by the miracles, but they do not see Jesus. They don't honor the one to whom the signs point to. Jesus isn't surprised by this. That's why he doesn't entrust himself to those who welcome him because of signs. We saw that in John chapter 2, verse 24. He doesn't entrust himself to them. It's like learning about a garage sale. My wife and I love to go to garage sales. You see the bright neon pink and orange sign hanging on the telephone pole, and it catches your eye, the sign does, and you follow those signs to the address, and you arrive to the home, and then you see the substance of what those signs were pointing you to. And you drive by, peering out your window, but you actually see what's sitting in their driveway, and you don't actually want that stuff. And you see what it was pointing to, and you think it's worthless. You followed the signs, you believed the signs, but you're not satisfied with what's there. People are brought to the person of Jesus Christ through signs and wonders. It's kind of like today, how churches attract seekers with false promises of happiness, health, wealth, and success. They draw people in. And you may actually be here because someone promised you, I can make you wealthy. I can't do that, and our church can't do that. But you're here, and you were drawn in by that, and whether there's signs and wonders or promise to get rich or something, people are drawn into the church by these things. But then something tragic happens. Once they're drawn in, they have to sit and listen. And disappointment begins to set in. There's little money. Christians aren't always happy. We're actually just as stressed out as the rest of the world. And then the gospel of Christ is preached. And the people that are drawn in because of these things end up asking, is this it? I just get Jesus? Really? And everyone's enthusiastic about Jesus until he speaks. If he would just not speak, there'd be many more followers of Jesus. But when he does speak, he reveals things. Things like rebellion, sin. And then he wants to point you away from yourself and point to himself. And so these Galileans welcome Jesus into his hometown. Not as a pulpit for preaching the life-giving message, but it's a stage for a mystical show of signs and wonders. And as a whole, Galilee, their hearts are far from entrusting themselves to the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And this now pivots the contrast in our text. We're into the world of Galilee. Jesus has went to the self-righteous and religious areas where he met Nicodemus, that was in Judea. And he went to the marginal people in Samaria. And now he goes to the Galileans, ones who will not honor him. In verse 46, he comes again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. We remember that was his first miracle in Cana. It's his first sign recorded by John in chapter 2. And Jesus, returning to Cana now, where he had turned water into wine, to the people that are attracted to the signs and wonders, we can expect the anticipation of the Galileans. What's he going to do this time? Maybe he can turn stones into bread. Maybe he can call down fire from heaven or heal somebody. Or hey, I would love to see the water into wine thing again, wouldn't you? I know someone who's getting married pretty soon, and if we can turn water into wine, that could save a lot of money. Open bar is very expensive. It's not a surprise that the first Galilean in our text approaches him seeking a miracle. But it's not just any Galilean. We're told that he's an official. He's not an official Galilean. This is his office. He's an official. And our text doesn't tell us if he's Roman or if he's a Jew. But regardless, any official during this time has authority that's rooted in the governing power of Rome. He would, this official, report directly to Herod. Herod was a wicked man. And Herod was over this region in Galilee, and this official was given power from Rome, and that makes this official an outsider. He's a well-established man with a very high-ranking office, but he's a despised Galilean. And this Galilean, like the others, is seeking a sign. But he's also seeking something else. His request in our text isn't to turn rocks into bread or water into wine. His request is close to home. It's personal. He seeks a miracle to save his sick son. In verse 47, we see that he had heard that Jesus had come from Judea back to Galilee, and so he went to him, asking for a miracle. He's helpless and in desperation. Those are at the roots of his request. And God uses illness and disease and cancer and death, these things that come to the rich, the poor, the religious, and the atheist alike. These awful realities are a part of the fallen world, and everybody experiences them. It even makes the atheist cry out to a God they don't believe in when these things hit. When the sense of security and a record of good health is shown for what it is, which is decaying, wasting away, fragile, and beyond your control, the created beings must look beyond themselves. We look to many different things, and oftentimes not right back to our Creator. There are certain techniques we have. Maybe this official can try optimism, but optimism's not going to heal his son. Well, maybe he could turn to denial, but that's only going to delay the pain. He's sick. Well, science and medicine, those only go so far. They only went so far back then, and they only go so far today. So this official must look elsewhere. And we know that he hears about the powers of a miracle worker. And he decides to travel 15 miles to track this miracle worker, Jesus, down. God's using the child's approaching death to draw this official and his family to Jesus. And the official comes, helpless, asking Jesus to come down to Capernaum and heal his son. Jesus, if you can come down, travel with me back home, heal my son, lay your hands on him, pray for him. I've heard you're a miracle worker. Jesus' response is recorded in our text in verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The you is you all in our text. You can see it in the ESV Bible. It's plural. It's a response directed to the official. He's speaking to him, but it's also a response to all of Galilee. You, official, and all of the Galileans, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This doesn't appear Christ-like. It appears to be sort of a stiff arm to his request at first. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But this man just traveled 15 miles to see Jesus. He's helpless. He's in need. He's the outsider in Galilee, and he's desperate. His son is at the point of death. So the official says again in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." It's clear that the official believes Jesus can make this happen, and he's not turning to anything else. He travels 15 miles on foot while his son is back at home at the point of death. He wasn't a father traveling to try to go catch the Jesus show in Cana while his son was sick. And next, we don't have any response from Jesus. We don't know how Jesus takes this. At least with the centurion in the Gospel of Luke, if you remember, he had faith, and we hear how Jesus responds. It's very nice. In Luke 7:9, Jesus says, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in all of Israel." We don't have that in our text. The official persists in asking, and then Jesus says to him in verse 50, "Go, your son will live." More accurately, it's a present verb. Go, your son lives. And then in our text, again, no response. It is the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He believes the word of God and goes. And the account in our text leaves us with that. Did this official actually just have Abrahamic type faith? I mean, remember Abraham. He heard the word of God. And it says that he believed it, and then he moved his family in obedience to that word. This official hears the word of Christ, believes it, and then goes and acts in obedience. That kind of faith, that Abrahamic type faith, when someone trusts in God's word and acts, that's saving faith. God credits righteousness to that person of faith. But remember, we're in Galilee. Jesus testified that he's not going to receive honor here. They welcomed him and believed him as a miracle worker. Why is this official with roots in Rome, an outsider in Galilee, believing and honoring God's word? He trusts it so much, trusts the word of Christ so much, that he goes. And our text leaves us wondering, and so I will. And our story goes on. Verse 51, on his way back, after leaving, believing in God's word, he leaves and his servants, they meet him. And they meet him with news. His son is recovering. And in verse 52, the official asks, "At what hour did he begin to get better?" And the servants say, "Yesterday at the seventh hour." And read with me in our text our father's response, verse 53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And then in our text it says, he himself believed. Wait, didn't he already believe? So now he believes? I mean, what is this? Or what? I mean, he believes in verse 50. Isn't that enough? Well, this is the progression of belief. And this is more normal to the Christian than we think. Some of us think there's a once-moment belief and everyone's saved. Well, this is a progression of belief. And before in verse 50, it was the man believed the word. That's what it says in our text. And now in verse 53, we see the wording changes a little. He himself believed. This is the progression of belief. It's something God develops and fashions in the heart of this official. It's a desperate father from Galilee, that place where they seek signs and wonders. This one truly believes and honors the Lord. It seems like a contradiction. A believing Galilean who honors Jesus. But this isn't new to the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 13 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Seems pretty definitive. And it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then later, another seemingly contradictory statement in John 3, verse 32, Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet, no one receives his testimony. In our text it says, "But whoever received his testimony," no one received his testimony, "but whoever does sets his seal to this, that God is true." So if we put all those together, Jesus comes to his own, bearing witness to what he has seen and heard, and none receive him or his testimony. But there will be those who do receive him, believe in his name, become children of God, and set their seal to this: God is true. Welcome to Galilee. Welcome to God's grace acting upon the desperate human heart. The heart that won't receive the testimony, the heart that will not believe, and the heart that will not set their seal that God is true. We have in our text today a real life picture of this. It's God's finesse and workmanship in this official's life. From an outsider's initial request and desperation to actually believing in God's word, going on his way home, and his belief is strengthened by the testimony of the servants, God fully performed in our story what he promised. And he fulfills it to the very hour. And so fulfills it above and beyond what the official was even asking for. Jesus didn't need to travel to Capernaum to heal this son. He didn't need to lay hands on him. He didn't need to send a piece of his garment. That's what the official was requesting. Come to Capernaum. Jesus just speaks. And so it is. If Jesus says, "Your son lives," your son lives. And he lives at the very hour he says that. Sickness submits. Fevers leave. Demons flee. The earth trembles. And the heavens form at the word of Christ. And the effect of God's grace on this father isn't limited to him alone. He himself believed, and it spreads into all his household. That's what verse 53 says. He himself believed and all his household. And the household, or oikos, is most often referring to everyone living in that home. That's the grandparents, the head of the household, the official himself, the children, and even it would include the slaves. They had all witnessed the miracle in some form or fashion of the son's health being completely restored. I mean, even the son himself, just imagine waking up. Your father comes in and says, "I went to Cana. I found Jesus, that miracle worker. And this man, Jesus, when I asked him to come down and heal you, just spoke, 'Your son lives.' And it was at that very hour the servants told me that you lived. By his word, you were given new life. By the power of this man's word." And the servants who came to report the fever breaking, they have their eyes opened to the person of Jesus Christ through this healing as well. And in verse 54, this whole event is recognized as the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The household, everyone in that house, they believed God. They physically experienced and witnessed the sign. And today, we hear it. You read about it. And I pray you move forward past the miraculous side of this story. It is wonderful. Jesus is a miracle worker. But those miracles were meant to bring you to someone. Bring you to the words of Christ. And it would be that same Jesus Christ that this household would hear about less than a few years later, who would go and lay his life down, hang cursed on a tree on their behalf, and raise again himself to new life, defeating death for all who would believe in his name. This is the greatest miracle Jesus will ever perform. But it's not to make you simply gaze in awe at a bodily resurrection. There's words behind this. It's the substitutionary death upon the cross in your place, granting those who believe the life and righteousness of God. That's what Jesus said. Jesus has the power over life and death. We don't. When Jesus says something, it is. That helpless boy rose out of his sick bed at the word of Jesus. Jesus brings life. His words, life, teachings, and death, they accomplish that. And not just to miraculously turn fevers around, giving fading humans a relief from the edge of death, but his words raise up people dead in their sin and their separation from God and raise them up to believe and to honor his name. And ultimately raise them to eternal life with him. And I was one of those people dead in sin, captivated by some of the miraculous things. Jesus seemed like a nice guy and said good things, but one day his word pierced. And that's what all those things that were drawing me to him were about. His word pierced. And that word, it cut deep. It revealed things. But it brought life. So if you've believed in Jesus, continue to trust his words. That's the greatest thing you can do, to honor him at his word. Honor him and trust his word. That official son in our story today, he lived. He lived because of God's word. And now you can be sure that his promise regarding your life and your future is true. If you believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. And if you've not fully believed, they're still in that process, recognize and welcome that Jesus is a miracle worker. But he's much more than that. Belief in Jesus can begin there, but believing in Jesus is ultimately much more than that. A shallow welcoming of Jesus, believing he's a nice guy who performs some miracles, that doesn't save. That does not give him honor at his word. Agnostics, Hindus, scientists, and even demons believe in those kinds of things. He's a miracle worker. But they don't honor his name. In John 20, 30, he says this, that the purpose of this book, which means part of the purpose of this story, is that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you have life in his name. You honor his name. You believe in his name. And the name in Jewish thinking is the totality of the person, the Christ, the Son of God, the way, the truth, the life. You must honor Jesus for all that he claimed and proved himself to be. Life is in his name and his name alone. Honor him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the person of Jesus and these preserved accounts of his life where we can look at him and be asked the question if we can honor him, if we believe in all that he showed himself to be and proved himself to be. Pray we would trust that and honor him today at his word, and I pray that you'll continue to increase our faith and our unbelief and our doubts as we work out this belief. In Jesus' name, amen.